Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Well, now I invite you to turn to Philippians 2 for our scripture reading. We're going to be reading starting in verse 5 and reading to verse 11. So Philippians 2. Verses 5 to 11. Paul says, "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you, Pastor Matt. And of course, last week, Pastor Matt finished off our six-month journey through the book of Romans. Hard to believe. We were studying Romans there for 6 months. And well, when it came up to it, I said to Matt, you know, there's a lot of pressure here. You know, you have the final say in the entire book of Romans. It all comes down to your message. It's kind of like watching a really long movie. And then when you get to the end, if it's got a disappointing ending, you're like, why did I watch that whole movie? And so no pressure. But, you know, that's you this week. And of course, it was great. It was a great message. So thank you for that message, Matt. And it was a wonderful wrap up to the series. We had a good discussion in Life Group this week, as well as we talked through the questions that were presented there and reflected back on the series as a whole of what it was like for us to walk through the book of Romans. And I thoroughly enjoyed it. And I heard from many of you as well that benefited greatly from that. So thanks be to God. At Ness, we love God's word, and it's what we preach. It's what we model ourselves and our gatherings and our community around. We are so thankful for the perfectly preserved Word of God that we can read, teach, and fall in love with. What knowing the Bible does is it introduces us, of course, to Jesus, to see His worthiness, to see His glory, to see His beauty, to fall in love with Him, to be so deeply moved in our hearts and at His grace and His mercy and His saving love that we are no longer the same person that we were before. We are radically changed into something new, transformed day by day into His image as we have seen His beauty. God is so good. And that's what we want to continue doing this morning. You know, this week we start a new series, and it's a little bit like the pre-Advent series, I guess you could call it. It's the Advent series before the Advent series, and it's all about Jesus. You see, Advent is preparing us for the coming of our Messiah, and I want us to know Him. Who is this Messiah that we are waiting for? What is He like? What did He come to do? And what does that mean for us? And I think that there's no better way to find the answers to those questions than looking at what has been called sometimes the quintessential quartet. The quintessential quartet is the four great Christological texts of the New Testament. The clear exegesis and exposition of these four passages are really the bedrock foundation of biblical and orthodox Christology. What we think and what we believe about Jesus, you see, it influences all aspects of our theology. It influences what we think about God, what we think about the Bible, what we think about salvation. So in these four passages, Philippians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and John chapter 1, we are introduced to Jesus. You see, if the New Testament is kind of like the landscape of our understanding, these four passages are like the four peaks that call our attention and our understanding. So we will look at the Philippians, Colossians, and Hebrews passages just for 1 week each. And then for our Advent series, we're going to look at John chapter 1 for our Sundays of Advent. So, if you know Jesus is God, if you know Him to be fully God and fully man, who came as a servant, who died a death of a cross, who was exalted, well, then you know it from this passage. All of those things, the solid belief in the foundation, the centrality of all of those things are found here in this passage that we just heard read. See, we're told so much about Jesus here, and not only him physically, but also his mind. And that's significant because we see what he did, but we also see what his mind was, his attitude. And it's not only about what he did, but it's also about his inmost thoughts and desires. And these are the things that get brought out that we see so clearly here. You know, it's kind of like, have you ever seen one of those shows that takes you into the mind of someone interesting or a famous person? You know, sometimes it's into the mind of a criminal or something like that, and we're fascinated by it. What is it that's inside of them and what makes this person tick? And in today's day and age, you know, we kind of get a bit of a mismatch. We see some people that they love to share their minds and their most inmost thoughts with everybody, with the world on social media. And then there's other people that only show you the exterior and they project an image of what they want you to believe about who they are. But in today's passage, we see both. You see, we see what Jesus came to do, how he came to do it, but we also see his attitude. We see what he was thinking. Because it says here in this passage that we are to have the same mind. And that's significant. Have the same mind. Don't only follow physically what Jesus did, but to have the same mind amongst yourselves is what we are told. Let this mind be in you. So three things that we're going to look at today as we consider Philippians chapter 2. Three things that this passage tells us about him. Simply put, that Jesus is God, that he came human, and three, he humbled himself. So let's start there with number one, Jesus is God. I'm going to read to you here once again from our passage as we go through this. Number one, Jesus is God. Verse 5-6 said this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now we see here that Jesus is really God in at least three different ways. Number one, three different ways that we see that he really was God. The first, it says that he was in the form of God. Now this word form is an interesting word. In Greek, it's the word morphe. Now the problem with the word form is that when we usually think of it, we think of it as having to do with an outward appearance. Like the form is something that has a physical structure. You know, we might say something like, you know, that guy's body shape was like in the form of a pear. We would understand that to mean he has narrow shoulders and wide hips. Not that he necessarily has seeds in him or that he's juicy or something like that. Okay, I don't know where this illustration is going, but you get the point of what I mean when we say this. So form can be a little bit misleading. And so the word here, actually morphe, means more than just outward appearance. It's not just how a thing looks, but it means it actually has of the same essence. The qualities that actually make something what it is. And this is what it refers to Jesus as. That means that before Jesus came to earth, he was with God from ages past and is of the same essence. The very same essence. So this means a whole lot more than to just simply say that Jesus is God. It means that he has the very same substance, the same characteristics as God the Father. And we're getting a picture here. This is starting to bring out what it means for us to know the Trinity, what we call the Trinity. Now, secondly, it says that he did not grasp in verse 6. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not grasp at it. And by grasp, he means not to be held on to. Not to be held on to. He did not hold on to what he already had. And what he had was the very same essence of God the Father. So he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped on. And then thirdly, we see something else here from more of, we'd call it an apologetics kind of a view. And you see, people often talk about Jesus as a prophet or a teacher or a rabbi or something like that. And so then as you get further away geographically and chronologically, you know, the legends get embellished the further you get from when the thing happened. And this is what skeptics or deniers of Jesus's divinity say. They say, well, it's just kind of morphed and changed over time has gone on. You see, you move far enough away and people just started to think that he was God himself, but he had never really claimed that. Jesus didn't really claim to be God. You know, when you get far away geographically and time-wise, It's like my embellished stories of tree planting. You know, it was 25 years ago and in another part of Canada. How do we know these things are the way you say they were? They haven't changed over time. And likely my stories do get embellished from time to time. I will admit that. Was it really like you said, or are there some major embellishments that are happening here when we come to know Jesus as God? Jesus didn't really claim to be God, they say. Stories morph as time goes on and as we get further away geographically. And that's what people say happened with Jesus and him being God. But here's this thing. All scholars now believe that verse 6 to 11 was not necessarily written by Paul, but that he was quoting either a known poem or a hymn. So these verses in 6 to 11, they may have been written by Paul, they may not have been, but this was either a hymn that they would sing together or a well-known poem that they would often quote. Paul or someone had obviously previously written this. It was probably sung or recited regularly in early church services. Now, as we come to know this book, Paul wrote this letter about 20 years after the death of Christ. So 20 years after Jesus' death, Paul pens this letter. He wrote it most likely from Rome. We talked about as we went through the book of Romans that Paul wanted to go to Rome one day and to see them. And we know that he was taken captive and he was there as a prisoner. But as a prisoner, he was allowed to see people and he wrote letters and he did much ministry. And this is one of the books that he had written when he was in that position. And if he is quoting here, as he writes this letter, if he's quoting a hymn or a poem that goes back to church previous, what does that mean about when this hymn would have been written? Well, probably right after Jesus' death and resurrection. So this means that the very earliest followers of Jesus from the very beginning were aware of Jesus being God and that he himself claimed to be God. Right from the beginning, right in his own ministry, taken from the people who were walking with him. And if this was going around and it wasn't true, you see, it would have been stomped out immediately. If they would have started teaching this, people would have said, no, that's not the case. He never claimed this. You guys are mistaken. It would have been stomped out immediately if it wasn't true. But rather than being stomped out, it grew. It grew and it grew and it grew. You know, you can imagine Jews actually believing this if it wasn't true. I mean, think about that. Would a Jewish person steeped in Jewish tradition ever believe that Jesus would have been God himself? If it were not true, think about the astronomical possibility of that happening. There's no way. They would have been the very last to believe that God had taken the form of an earthly servant. Their worldview just didn't allow it, but they did. That's a radical reaction, and there's no other explanation for it. The church was made, as we heard through the book of Romans, of Jewish and Gentile believers coming together. In John Stott's little classic book, Basic Christianity, he says that very few people have a moderate reaction to Jesus. It's always extreme. It's one of three things, he says. It's either they hated him and they wanted to kill him, they were afraid of them and they ran away, or they were so awestruck by him that they ran to him and they gave their whole life to him. This is the reaction that we all have when we encounter Jesus, just as the Jewish people do, and so many of them believed. Many people, though, they say they like Jesus. But you can't like Jesus, because it's not who he claims to be. And if he isn't who he claims to be, then he's a liar, and you shouldn't like him. If he is who he claims to be, though, then everything in your life needs to revolve around him. And those are kind of our two possibilities. Do you worship Jesus as though he really is who he said he was, that he is God? Or do you just like Jesus? You see, those are very different things, and I'm telling you that he doesn't leave the like option open. These are the ways that we encounter him just as the first peoples who were around him encountered him. And the reaction was always radical, as should ours be. Jesus is God. The second thing that we see is that Jesus became the God-man. You see, at the very, very center of developing a correct understanding of Jesus, or what might be called a biblical Christology, in verse 6 and 7 tells us that he took on a human nature. It says this, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You see, it's not that he was God and then he became human. It says that he emptied himself. That means that he didn't stop being God. You know, as Charles Erdman puts it in his commentary, he says, Jesus could not lay aside his divine nature, but his glory, however, he could relinquish. He didn't lay aside all of his nature of being God, but his glory he relinquished. And this is what he didn't grasp onto. He laid it aside. He emptied himself of the glory that he once had. This is the ultimate show of humility and sacrifice for us. He took the form of a servant, the true essence. And there's that word again, the form of a certain servant. So now he has the true nature and attributes of a servant. But in assuming the form of a servant, he doesn't lose the form of God, the essence of God. He lays aside his divine glory, but not his divine nature. He was fully God and fully human. Now, it took church history quite a while to get this right. And you could imagine that right from the very beginning of church historians, this was a hotly debated thing. And they went back and forth how one could be true or how they could both be true until they finally came up with the understanding that both were true, that he was fully God and fully human. And this took a long time to develop, of course. But in Jesus, you have the physical and you have the spiritual. God becomes physical at Christmas time, and he redeems the physical and the spiritual at Easter in the resurrection. Both of these things come together in the gospel. It's like a little bit like religion and irreligion. You see, when you develop religion, you say that the physical is bad and should be avoided. It's all about the spiritual. And when you're irreligious, you live only for the physical with no thought of the spiritual. But Jesus, he comes to redeem both the physical and the spiritual. And coming as the perfect God-man, we see that he has accomplished this. This is why when we have things like our food bank, the goal is not to give people groceries only, but to give them hope. This is what the house of Omid that we were just talking about is as well. This house of peace that would give not only good news and practical help, but would be able to provide true and meaningful hope. This is the physical and the spiritual coming together in the gospel. And only Christians see that whole picture. You see, when God took on flesh, it means he became human and he understands you. He knows you. You can go to him. Have you been betrayed? He knows. Have you been lonely? He knows. Have you faced death? He knows. Have you faced rejection? He knows. He knows it all. He knows your troubles. He came to redeem physically and spiritually. Only Jesus could do this. Not only does it tell us that he is God, that he became the God-man, but he came as a servant. He could have come as a king, but he comes to us as a servant. Verse 7 to 9 says this, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You see, this shows us that we start out very different than Jesus did. We have very different natural desires than he did. You know, our history, and I think maybe the way we quite often act and live our lives is like this. Though we were not equal to God, we counted equality with God something to be grasped. But Jesus' story was the opposite. Though he was equal to God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus' history was that. And us, even though we are not equal, we grasp at being God. We grasp at it. We want it. We desire it. And how do we do that? You know, anytime we think or we say, you know, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do what makes me happy. You know, when you say that, you're grasping at equality with God. You're saying, I know what I need, and I know it's going to fulfill me and make me happy and give me purpose and meaning. And this is what I'm going to do, though God may not want it, or it may be somehow have to be justified. You know, you were saying, God, you're not in control of me. I am. I do not accept your authority in my life. You know, how often do you choose the things that you want to do? The things that you think will make you happy? the things that you think will bring you acceptance, the acceptance of your community or whoever it is. You're grasping at equality with God. But this passage tells us that we are to have the same mind that Jesus had. And it takes it even further when it says here that he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He made himself nothing. Like, really, think about that. You and I, we want to be something. It's all about being something. We love the spotlight. We love the accolades. We love the affirmation. We want to be served. This is our desire. But we're supposed to have the same mind as Christ, who made himself nothing. And in doing this, it says, Jesus received the name that is above every name. He received his identity through his service. Jesus received his identity through his service. Listen to verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, he lived the life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we should have died. That means that if you're going to be saved, if you want to be made right with God, if you desire to spend eternity with him, it's not about you saying, I'm doing the right things. You know, from now on, I'm going to go to church regularly, or I'm going to watch church online every week now. I'm going to put my life in order. I'm going to start being the kind of person that God would accept and want. No. If that's how you think, then you still haven't quite grasped it. You see, it's about realizing that there is nothing that you can do. It's about realizing that you have no way on your own. It's about you realizing that you need him for everything. You repent of your sin and your unworthiness, and you turn to him. Then he adopts you. He accepts you. He gives you a name, and he brings you into his family. And that is good news, because we can stop grasping. We can stop trying. We look to him to do for us what we are not able to do for ourselves. And then our lives become transformed. This radical transformation begins to happen, where then there's a new desire for us to do good, to do the things that are honoring and pleasing to God because of the acceptance that we have been given. You get the family name that is above every name. And all of this starts by saying this in verses 1 to 5. If we go back to the very first verses, it says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, when we have been redeemed, when we've been accepted, when we've been given this new name, this is what we are now called to. You see, this whole passage, actually, and most of the book, was Paul's exhortation to the Philippians to live in humble service to one another. Because you've been redeemed and you have this acceptance, now live in humble service to one another as Jesus did for you. You know, so we do this in our communities, we do this in our marriages, we do this in our relationships. We serve one another with this kind of humble love because Jesus served us with that humble love, that he did for us what we could not do for ourselves from that kind of a humbled position. He's calling the Philippians here to love and humility, which is perfectly exemplified in Jesus. Do this amongst yourselves. Be this way so that the gospel will come through you and it will be seen by all, and more people will come to see the beauty of it. You see, the occasion of this book was a disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche. And so Paul, he hears about this, the word gets back to him, and he writes this letter in order, in part, to help with what's happening there in this disagreement. Now, the Philippians, they were a much healthier church than some of the others. The Corinthians and the Galatians had seemed to have quite a few more problems than the Philippians did. But there were some conflicts that were going on in the congregation. And Paul wanted to write to address those things, and this is where this comes out of. So Paul wants to encourage them in their faith and in their progress. See, the world is too perilous and the gospel is too glorious for them to be content with their past achievements. So he implores them, humbly serve each other. You will become the community that God has called you to be when you humbly serve one another in this way. Count others as more significant than yourself. In your humility, Paul says, you will find exaltation. He says in verse 2 that all of us here who count ourselves as followers of Jesus, we are to have this same mind as Christ Jesus had. And I think this is such an important message for us to have, because where do we hear the message of humility? Where can we encourage one another in humility and humble service to one another? It is so wonderful to be able to see it written and to remind ourselves, because we always want to go the other way. We want to be served. We want our needs met. And so to be called back to this is the mind that we are to have. This is how community works best. This is how the gospel will move forward. We're not just to follow the physical things that he has done, but actually be of the same mind, internally transformed. And that's humility. It's the only way. You see, humility is so hard for us. I mean, who is truly a humble person? Is anyone here? Any takers? Anyone willing to say, yeah, I'm pretty humble. I'm a humble guy. You know, we don't say that. You know, how many of us even feel that way? You know, do you feel like you're humble? Do you feel like you walk around with humility, like you have humility? You see, so many disagreements, so much strife, so much discontent, so many divisions inside and outside of the church are because we can't figure out this virtue of humility. But in Jesus, we see it. And through Jesus, we enter into it. We're called into it. He says, have this same mind. A few years ago, I was going through the book entitled Humilitas. And it's a book written on the ancient virtue of humility, because this does go back all through church history. It was a virtue that within the church has always been held up and seen throughout many of the world's successful leaders, going back throughout history. Many not so much, but many do, because it was something that was always held on to. And I was going through this book with a bunch of local pastors and ministers, and in this book, the author John Dixon, he says this. And he says a number of things that humility is. One of them, he says, is that it's actually social. He says it's not a private act of self-deprecation. It's not banishing proud thoughts, refusing to talk about your achievements, and so on. He says, I would call that simple modesty. That's not humility, that's modesty. But humility is about redirecting of your powers, whether physical, intellectual, financial, or structural, for the sake of others. Redirecting of your powers for the sake of others. And he says one of the earliest Greek texts on this topic, written about AD 60 in the Roman colony of Philippi, puts it perfectly. In a humble frame of mind, regard one another as if better than yourselves. Each of you taking care not to only of your own needs, but also of the needs of others. Humility is more about how I treat others than how I think about myself. It's more about how I treat others than how I think about myself. How do we treat one another? C.S. Lewis, he talks about humility this way in his book, Mere Christianity. He says this, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all of you will think about him, or probably all that you will think about him, is that he seemed to be a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. An interesting way in which to view this virtue of humility. Not thinking of ourselves so much at all. Taking a genuine interest in those who are around us. And why can we walk in this humility? Because this is so difficult for us to do, and it's something that we battle with constantly. Why can we love one another? And why can we see one another as being more significant than ourselves? Because we have a Savior who did just that. You see, in Isaiah chapter 53, we were promised long before he came, a Savior that would come who would intercede for rebels. A Savior, Jesus Christ, who though he had done no wrong, took the punishment that you and I should have taken. Here is his description in Isaiah chapter 53. Does this not move you to the depths of who you are in your heart and in your mind? This was written about you and how Jesus would come to rescue you. Listen. Who has believed our message? To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, sprouting from a root in dry and sterile ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him, and we looked the other way when he went by. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. All of us strayed away like sheep. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and the sins of us all. He was oppressed and he was treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sins, that he was suffering their punishment? He had done no wrong, and he never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to fill him with grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children, many heirs. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of the one who is mighty and great, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among those who were sinners. He bore the sins of many, and he interceded for sinners. That's our story. That's Jesus' story. You see, if you will repent of your sins and turn to him, all that he has will be yours. He has the name that is above every name. And we are told both in this passage in Philippians 2 and in Isaiah 53 that his exaltation came through his humiliation. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Will you do that before it is too late? This is the Messiah that we are waiting for. The one who has come and who is coming. Will you accept him? Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much that we are able to know you in such intimate detail. We don't only know what you have done, but we know your inmost thoughts and desires and your motives. We know why you came. And we thank you for that. And we are told that we are to have the same mind that you have, to walk in humility with one another. And so, Father, I pray that this would be a humble community, where we would walk in humble service to one another, that our relationships with one another, both in our homes and in our communities, would be characterized by this kind of humility, where we would see one another as being better than ourselves. We fight against this. It's difficult for us. And so, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness when we have not done this well. But may we walk faithfully forward from here. And as a result, may many come to know you as their Lord and Savior. As they see not only our own humility and love we have for one another, but as ultimately that points to the love that you have for us and what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. So may that become clear to this community and to those beyond for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.
Ness Avenue Baptist Church. seeking to love God and love others.